Well, I want to ask y'all to be ready for this lesson tonight. I believe it's probably the most important lesson that all of us have to learn as we walk with the Lord. And I want you to know, I've been thinking about this lesson for some time, and it grows out of this summer when we talked on Sunday mornings about the cross of Christ and how that is the center of our faith. When we moved into the new building, I changed my Sunday morning series from engagement to Sunday morning to Sunday night, because I wanted us, for the first few months that we were here, to spend our time Sunday morning thinking about the cross of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, or I don't remember exactly when it was, the last lesson I did on Sunday night was on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12, the Beatitudes. The first one being, blessed are the poor in spirit. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to think with me about what exactly it means to be poor in spirit. The key to our receiving the cross of Christ is who we are on the inside. And so tonight, as we start this lesson, I'd like for us to pray together and ask God to help us all to think about ourselves tonight and where we are with God. If you're married, I'd like to ask you tonight not to worry about your spouse. If you're an elder, I'd like to ask you tonight not to be worrying about the church. If you're a friend, I'd like for you not to worry about your friend tonight, but I'd like for you, as I will be doing, to worry about yourself and where you are with God. So now what I just said is going to sound like a contradiction when you hear the rest of the sermon, but I believe in context you'll understand it. So if you would, I'd like for you to bow with me and spend a minute in prayer. Dear Father, as we consider your cross and what it means to us, as we consider where we are with you in our lives, I pray that you would help us tonight to be introspective, to examine ourselves like we do in the Lord's Supper, to take a good look at where we are with you as individuals. Father, I pray that you'd help me and you'd help all of us in this auditorium tonight to spend this few minutes focused on where we stand with you and nothing else. Help us, Father, to be led by your Spirit. Help our hearts to be open to him as we consider these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage before you, Proverbs 11 and verse 28, comes out of the Message. It is a free translation, more interpretive than it is literal. The New International Version reads like this: whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. From an interpretive perspective, the Message says a life devoted to things is a dead life, a stump. A God-shaped life is a flourishing tree. What's the key to the cross of Christ making a difference in our lives? What is the key to Jesus' arrival to really touch us in a deep and significant way as we live for him? I think one of the great trusts of our life, beyond our riches and beyond our things, is ourselves. The idea of being a flourishing tree, I think, may be encumbered in my life by how much I think about me. You remember Jesus said we're to love our neighbors as what? Ourselves. Because he knows what we think of ourselves. He knows that we give ourselves grace that we most likely don't give to other people. Isn't it easier to be patient with yourself? And it's because you know your motive. Because we know our heart, mostly. What did Jesus mean in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3? When he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And how does that apply in our lives? What does that to mean? What does that to mean to Forey Grove and to all of you? The phrase or the word poor there means destitute of spirit. That kind of flies in the face of conventional wisdom. We live in a society that calls us to be self-confident and self-assured, and so our bookshelves are full of self-help books. How to make yourself stronger, how to make yourself more efficient, how to make yourself more trustworthy, how to make yourself more engaging. And Jesus comes into our world and he says, "I want to tell you something, folks." And his biggest sermon in the book of Matthew, his introductory phrase, isn't put yourself on a pedestal. Have high self-esteem about who you are. His first phrase is, "Let me tell you," Jesus said, "who's going to be happy? It's going to be the people whose spirits are destitute, who realize that they need something." So often in my life, I think I concentrate too much on what I want and what I like and what I'm comfortable with. How important to you is, maybe I should rephrase, how important to us are our comfort zones? What does that mean? What does that mean when something happens and somebody says, "Well, that's outside of my comfort zone"? What does that mean? It means I establish the guidelines for comfort in my life. I draw the circle and set the boundaries. I decide for me what is appropriate, and I expect everyone else to bow to my definition. When you open up the New Testament, especially to this troubled church in 1 Corinthians, one of their big problems was they liked themselves too much. They were too concerned about the strength of their own spirits. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the context of being poor in spirit, of dying to self, this problem that they had with the Lord's Supper, Paul writes them in verse 17 and 18, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it." And then I believe in verse 19, he speaks sarcastically to them, and he says, "No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." The Corinthians were divided because they had decided that certain teachers in their group were more important than other teachers. And the congregation had aligned themselves to the teacher that, guess what, they liked the best. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. And so their choice of who they followed wasn't about their following Jesus, but it was about their following who they liked, who perhaps entered their comfort zone, who perhaps made them feel happy and not bored. When I had teenagers, "I am bored" was probably one of their favorite phrases.
"Well, that's boring."
What does that mean? Doesn't it mean I don't like it? And how important is that? It's important when you decide whether or not you're going to eat asparagus. But when it comes to the stuff of life, Paul writes to these Christians who were fighting about the Lord's Supper, and he says to them in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other." What was the problem? They had, apparently in the early church, when they took the supper, they connected it with the love feast. The supper wasn't the supper that we eat, where we just eat the bread and the grape juice. Seems in the New Testament that the supper was connected with an actual dinner, much like the Passover that Jesus ate with the apostles. And apparently they had taken the eating of the dinner that was accompanying the Lord's Supper as the primary event. And he says to them that when they came together to eat, they were focusing on the food and focusing on the drink, and they weren't recognizing the body of Christ. So when you pare all that down, what it means is the people were coming together to have the love feast and the supper, and who were they thinking about? They were thinking whether or not they had enough to eat. They were thinking about themselves. If you flip over next page to chapter 12, he talks to them about how they looked at each other. Chapter 12 and verse 15. And when you look at corrective passages in Scripture, when Paul is correcting a problem, you can define the problem given the correction. And he says in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' what's going on there? Well, there is a comparison between what I am and what you are. And I come to the conclusion that I'm not important because I'm only a toe and you happen to be an eye." The bottom line is still the same. There's too much consideration of ourselves. And I think God would tell us, you know, you're not that important. As Warren would say in his book, life really isn't about you. In chapter 14, they had a mess. Like a lot of churches do in their worship service times and their assembly times. And in chapter 14 and verse 26, you get a little bit of a picture of what happened in the Corinthian assembly, probably not a lot like ours. "What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the spirits, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." Why does he have to tell them that? If you read the whole context of 1 Corinthians 14, it sounds like their assemblies really weren't quite as organized as ours. And they had some who might have a hymn, verse 26, or another, a word of instruction, or another, a revelation. And the problem at Corinth was they couldn't worship because they were all trying to do the thing that they were motivated by God to do first. And what was most important to the Corinthians was they wanted to talk about themselves. They wanted to be number one. They wanted everything to revolve around them. I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking like that from time to time. Do you? Do you ever find yourself thinking that the standards ought to be defined by you? That you get to decide how everything ought to be done? That you get to set the parameters that everybody else ought to follow? That your comfort zone becomes the most important element in your life? And if someone happens to step into it, well then, how dare you? That was what was going on at Corinth. Read the book. Catch the flavor of what happened at that church. The problem was, they had forgot, and I think probably I forget, the calling of God. The call to be poor in spirit. Do you remember the places in the Bible where the apostles kept getting into the argument about who would be the greatest? What was wrong with them? Would you have done that if you were an apostle? Would you have thought Jesus is going to have a new kingdom and I know he's going to be the leader and I kind of want to be next to him? Would your mother have come and probably James and John ran home to mama and said, go talk to Jesus for us so we can be first? In Luke chapter 9, verse 66, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, I don't know, but to me, I use my imagination when I consider the 12 sitting around. What would that conversation sound like? What would it sound like? Did John say, you know, guys, I think because he loves me, I'm going to be probably pretty high up in the kingdom that's coming. And Peter says, oh, what he told me, I would have the keys of the kingdom. So an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you is the greatest. I have to ask Forry Grove a question of how good am I at being least? How well do I do it being last? And you see, Jesus says this to his apostles. He says, if you want to come to me, my call to you is to become a child. And I ask myself, what does that mean? Children are really some of the most selfish people in the world, if you think about it. And they are, aren't they? So what does he mean? He doesn't mean every characteristic of a child should be your characteristic. So what does he mean? Well, in the context here, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus said, I want you, preacher, or I want you, elder, or you, husband, or you, wife, I want you to be least. I want you to see yourself as the child. The one who doesn't have control, the one who doesn't have power, the one who does not give direction, the one who is not the guide. You step back. You become a child. That's my calling to you. How do you think that would work in a marriage? And we could put it in other words in Ephesians chapter 5. A husband sacrifices himself for his wife just as Christ gave himself up for the church. And a wife submits to her husband as to the Lord. What if both a husband and a wife became a child in their attitude toward each other? And it wasn't so much then who got to win the argument. It was who got to be the least. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, in this same context, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, now listen to these words, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. What is the cross that we bear? When I was a boy, I matured real late. Didn't shave till I was like a sophomore in college. That was a real catastrophe for me among my more bearded peers. And so I felt like I didn't have a lot of value compared to them. But Jesus would come to our lives and he would say, it's not important what you think of you or what others think of you. The cross you have to bear is not whether or not you're bearded. The cross you have to bear is the cross of you quit thinking about you. Because your job is to be least. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? What does that mean? Someone comes up here and they're going to be baptized and we say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does that mean? It means that Forey doesn't get to be the boss of his own life any longer. It means that my comfort zones don't matter and my opinions don't matter. What matters is whether or not I can give myself to Jesus. Do you remember your baptism? How many of you remember your baptism? Everybody ought to get a good show of hands on that one. How many of you remember that day? You know what happened that day? You know, one of our, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but it might be a little bit. When we talk about baptism, we always talk about baptism for the remission of sins, like that's the only description of immersion in all the Bible. You know what Romans chapter 6 teaches us about baptism? Doesn't even mention the remission of sins, even though that's true. You know what Romans chapter 6 teaches us about baptism? It says we were united with him in his death. Our baptism was not only about our sins, it was about our pride. We were buried with him and raised to walk a new life. A life that was dead to sin. So this whole idea of poor in spirit means that I go back to my immersion and I remind myself, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, using another metaphor, not the tomb, but the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How much better would our world be? How much better would our church be? If everything that I thought didn't revolve around what I thought. Little things. Can you come to church and be cold and not say anything about it? Can you come to church and not get the best seat and just live with it? Can we? Can everything not meet our approval and we still be okay? I find myself so often wanting my way. I find myself so often intrigued with my grasp on theology. I find myself unwilling to bend to the needs of others. I find myself right. That's not a crucified servant, folks. When rightness is the standard for fellowship, there's no crucifixion there. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, since you have been raised with Christ, you see the death implied there? Since you've been raised with Christ, the implication is what? You had to have died. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Listen to verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We're not here anymore. Think of what a remarkable witness that would be to the world if you and I truly learned to die to ourselves. To give up our rights in America. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he was a Jew, a renowned Jew, an educated Jew. And he says, if anyone thinks, verse 4, he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, that's quite a pedigree, isn't it? But listen to what he says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Rubbish. His nationality, his education, his reputation. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know what's the worst thing about preaching this sermon? I'm going to blow it before I leave here tonight. Because it's so hard. For life not to be about me. What does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? What does that mean to me? What should it teach me? In a moment, we're going to sing a song that all of us, I think, can contemplate. What was the number? 695. And I'd like, maybe tonight, let's all just sit together and sing this song. And if we need prayers or we need to respond, let's just stand up. If you need to go talk to somebody, go talk to them. If you need to get right with God, then sit there and do it. If you need to come and be buried in baptism to get right with God, then come and we'll meet you here. If you need to turn something around just for you, then this is a good opportunity. I have an advantage on y'all because I've had this on my heart all week. But if the Spirit moves you tonight, allow Him to do His work while we sit and sing.